Start right out with our passage. We're just going to do verses 17 and 18 tonight. I think I can get it crammed into that, and it really will be verse 17. So I'm going to read the white, and you're going to read the yellow, okay? And you're going to do it loud enough I can hear you all the way up here on the stage, okay? All right. And he came and preached peace to you. Okay, who's the near? Jew. Okay, who's the far off? Gentiles, us, right, okay. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I can't wait. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot we didn't read it yet. Okay, for through him we both have access
by one Spirit to the Father.
Man, do you believe that? Isn't that great? That we have direct access to the Father. No priests, no nothing. Just a straight pipe, pipeline that goes up. You know, I've talked about our crooked pipelines, but it really is a straight pipeline right through the Holy Spirit to the Father. So Paul says here in 17 that we have peace. In fact, peace that moves beyond our understanding, we learned last week. And during Christ's ministry, he said this to his disciples in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. And let me just set this up. He's talking to the disciples. He's trying to help them understand that he's going to die and rise again, and then he's going to ascend into heaven, and they're not getting it. Okay, they don't get it. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. The verse before is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we're going to talk about that tonight. And so my question is, do you have peace tonight? And I'm not asking you to answer. It's great if you have peace tonight and you answered. That's great. Because some of you do. I know some of you are probably going through turmoil and don't have that peace. And last week we talked about that, how to experience peace in our circumstances. Do you remember how? Anybody? I'll give you a hint. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, the verses you needed to memorize last week. Okay? Huh? Prayer and thanksgiving. That's right. Through prayer, asking with thanksgiving. And then he says, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. I mean, all that you can imagine in your mind and your attitude, okay, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so Jesus says, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And the world tells us that we can have peace if we meditate enough, if we do all these other things, but it isn't really the world's peace that we're looking for. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, and fear really is kind of the opposite of peace, right? For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect or complete or mature love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Amen? Isn't that the truth? Fear totally tears us up. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect or complete or mature in love. Isn't that interesting? If we fear, we are not mature in love. Wow. Our subject is not directly peace tonight, but is the absence of peace that I think is fear. And the absence of peace means not only freedom from worry, but freedom from fear. Because as you well know, fear drives us to places that we wouldn't necessarily go, and do things that we wouldn't ordinarily do, and think things that we wouldn't ordinarily think. John Ortberg, in his book, and I love the title of his book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Got to Get Out of the Boat. Don't you love that title? That's a great title. And he knows this. The single command in Scripture that occurs more often than any other, God's most frequent repeated instruction, is formulated in two words. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. You can trust in me. Fear not. So let's ask the question, why in the world does God command us not to be afraid? Now, fear doesn't seem like it's a real serious sin, right? In the world. In fact, it never made the list of the seven deadly sins. Nor does the Bible list it as a sin specifically that I can find. As far as I know, even though it is a response apart from God, Christians do not receive discipline for being feared or admonition for fearing something. Maybe a close friend might talk about it. In fact, when someone's fearful or is involved in fear, we kind of support it as Christians. We coddle them. We empathize with them. We pray with them, and then we start worrying with them. But we never tell them to stop it. I don't know why that is. Like Jesus and Paul does. So why does God tell people to stop being afraid more often than he tells us any other kind of commandment? You know, my thoughts are not so much that he wants us to be spared from the emotional discomfort, even though that is truly an aspect, because when we are fear, it's hard on our bodies, it's hard on our mind, that kind of thing. But I think it's that he wants us to get through this life trusting him in those fearful moments. Joe Stoll, he was the president of Cornerstone, or still is, Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, said this: fear haunts our hearts when all we can ask is, what am I to do? Fear or faith cuts through the exclamation point, the Lord is in control. Mary Manon Morrissey, she's a famous life coach, says this: you block your dream when you allow your fear to grow bigger than your faith. So today I want to look at biblical faith and look at especially a biblical character who was very dynamic and had this bout of fear that nearly destroyed him. You know, Debbie and David, my son, and myself, along with my sister, went to, we went last September to Israel and tramped around for 2 weeks all over Israel and on a hiking tour. And we came to this place at Mount Carmel, and I was so excited to go to Mount Carmel because somebody even asked me before I left, well, what place is going to excite you? And I said, well, of course, Jerusalem will and that kind of thing, but I want to go to Mount Carmel. I want to stand where Elijah stood. And so we went up onto Mount Carmel, and we would call it a foothill here, but it's pretty steep. They dropped us off in the Jezreel Valley, and we had to walk all the way up while all the tour buses just drove up to the top. And so we hiked up there. We got to this flat section, and there were these olive trees, and it was a fairly big area. And those olive trees have only been there for 700 to 800 years. So it's not that big of a deal, you know. And before that, it was probably just a regular field, and who knows. And so Elijah challenges the Baal worshipers to a contest between their gods and our Lord. And so we stood in that field and believed it to be the field that probably from every direction you can see, that was the field where Isaiah was challenging him. And what was very interesting is while we were down there taking pictures next to these old olive trees, our guide went all the way up to the top of Mount Carmel and then yelled down at us. And it was really kind of neat because as he yelled down, you could hear it crystal clear. There was no interference at all. It echoed into this little valley. And so right up here where you see that pastor walking up the rocks, that's actually me. And he stood up there, and you see the olive trees down below. And he stood up and he quoted Elijah in verse 40 of 18. Elijah says to them, oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm reading from the wrong place. 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you falter? And so our guide got up there and says this, and he goes, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Now, we were standing down in that valley, and so he yells that, and I'm thinking, I can't remember what the people say. And I was standing next to another pastor, and he said, I can't remember either. Well, it's because he didn't say anything. So there was nothing to call on. So anyhow, Elijah gets up, and he challenges him, and he says, he challenges these prophets of Baal, 450 of them, to a contest of God's power, their gods versus his God. And so he says in verse 24, then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now, most of you are probably familiar with the Elijah story, especially if you went to Sunday school. I talked about Elijah a while back. I don't remember how far back. But anyhow, the story goes that the prophets tried all day to get Baal to get fire from heaven, and they jumped around, and they yelled and screamed and prayed, and they began to cut themselves and bleed to try to get their God's attention. And finally, it's from morning all the way till almost dusk, and Elijah said, enough. Your God does not hear you. And he said, now, let me do this. So he's piled up, and there was already some kind of altar there, but he piled up 12 rocks for the 12 tribes of Israel. He cut up his bull and put it on the rocks, and then he had people carry water in three times and pour it over the altar, and then he had dug a moat around the altar, and then all the water filled up to the top of that moat. Three times they did this, and then Elijah cries out to God, and immediately fire comes down and consumes the bull, consumes the rocks, consumes the water, and it says it licked them up. And the people were overwhelmed. They were in shock, and the Lord is the Lord, and Baal is not. And so in verse 40, it says, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, I just drew up here because this is a shot from the mountaintop. You see the field there at the bottom. Then he took them down, and the brook Kishon is there, and he executed 450 of their priests all in that spot. Now, you think Elijah's having a good day? Yeah. Wouldn't you love to call fire from heaven sometimes? Yeah, he's having a great day, and you know, he's a pretty brave soul to even challenge him, and having the faith that God would actually do that. I look at Elijah, because Elijah had to be one of the boldest prophets in all of Israel history. And he lived a life of no fear. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel were chasing him all the time. I look at probably Elijah as the Nike poster boy. No fear. No fear. He somehow escapes and disappears and goes to another part of Israel when Ahab's on top of him and can't get to him. And so, in Kings 19:1, I love this. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, if you understand that Jezebel was a Baal worshiper, she was from an evil family, In fact, that's where we get our statement, oh, that Jezebel. Have you ever heard somebody say that? That's her, okay? And so she led Ahab into some pretty nasty stuff. And so Ahab tells her, you know, he executed all of your prophets and told them. And then I think, I don't know, you know, we have to kind of guess in the passage, but somewhere along the line, I think Elijah began to trust in himself and care for himself through all this. And it is kind of the way we do when we have good times or, you know, God really comes through for us. We kind of feel like we're a superpower for about 10, 15 minutes, right? And then pretty soon we get back to reality. I don't care whether it's a job, a customer, a big check, a healing, or a answer, powerful answer to prayer, we get kind of puffed up as humans. It's just natural to do that. And so we know that disaster, I don't know if you know that, but when you get that way, disaster's around the corner, right? And you're going to fall right into it. And because God is not our genie. When we pray to God, he's not a genie, he's our God. And sometimes we think God's there to answer our prayer, he's our genie. We'll just pray and kind of rub it and he'll take it all away, right? And when we actually see an answer like that, it doesn't really work out well for us. And so we get confused. Fear begins to set in because it's not the way we thought. And so verse 2 comes and says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, and I think it was a written message, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Okay, now, I need you to think about this for a minute. Jezebel been threatening Elijah all the time she was a queen, okay? But this particular time when she says that, he has a different reaction. Verse 3. And when he saw that, meaning he saw the message that she wrote, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which is way down south, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. What happened to Elijah? He had just got done calling fire down, and it didn't only burn the bowl, it burned the rocks to dust, and it licked up all the water, and then he killed the prophets, and Jezebel threatens him by a letter, and he runs. Now, I'm not trying to dog Elijah. I'm trying to let us see the parallel that we're the same way, aren't we? And so Elijah runs, and it must have been, for some reason, it was huge fear. It kind of almost ends Elijah's ministry. And he runs for Mount Sinai is what he does, I think. You know, get back to the Old Testament and get back to the Moses' law and try to find his ground. And so he's running hard. And in the scripture, we find out a lot of times when Elijah runs, he outruns chariots, all kinds of things. And so he runs and he gets about halfway there. And he forgot to take water. He forgot to take food. And now he's exhausted and he goes under a tree to die. And an angel appears, and the angel gives him food and water and gets him all encouraged up, and he begins to run again. Now, you're going to find out that God's not necessarily behind his running, but we do those kind of things, and God stays by our side, right? Here's Elijah running away. He shouldn't be afraid in the first place. He's a king of all prophets, and he's running, and he comes to this cave, and God ministers to him with food and all that kind of thing and keeps him going when he's doing exactly what God would not have him do. You ever do that in your life? Do exactly what God doesn't want you to do, and somehow God sticks in with us. Man, I just think that is so great. And we get to verse 9, and it says, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You ever feel like God says that to you? Or you get to the place, and all of a sudden you feel like, man, I have hardly any relationship with God, And you feel like, how did I get here? I was just doing so well last week. Yeah, I was telling everybody praise stories and that kind of this week. I feel dry as a bone, right? And God's whispering in our hearts, just like he does Isaiah, what are you doing here? So God asks, as he asks Elijah, what are you doing here? He performs this miracle. He brings a wind, he brings fire, he brings all this stuff, and each time it says, and the Lord was not in that, until it came to a small, still voice, and that small, still voice said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Man, I'd give a nickel for every time I feel like the Lord's impressed that on my heart. How about you? We go to the bank. How did we get here? Listen, fear is the destroyer of all of us. God's best prophets experienced fear. Elijah, we see, experienced. Abraham experienced. He told King Abimelech that his wife was really not his wife, but his sister, because she was kind of connected, because he is afraid. Now we see Moses, and Moses is pretty much kind of afraid kind of guy, because he's leading this whole nation of Israel and he doesn't really want to do it. And so he gets afraid at certain times. And we see the hall of fame of all these people in Hebrews chapter 11, where they had faith in God, and yet if you go into their lives, you'll find that every one of them had times of fear in their life, just like you and me. We're all susceptible. But we have to put our faith back into the Creator, right? In those times. I want to take you back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. That's what the fear means. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power, of strength and ability, and of love, active and purposeful love, and of a sound mind, meaning self-control. Man, do we hate the word self-control? Because self-control sometimes seems so far out there, and yet, what has Paul just said? He's already given it to us. It's there. Power, love, and a sound mind. A power to have self-control. A power to stop and say, wait a minute, I am not going to be afraid in this particular case. I'm going to trust in you, God. But we somehow think that fear is control us, that when fear comes over, somehow that emotion masters us. It isn't wrong to fear something for the moment, but when we linger in it, and we think it can't be mastered, and then we're brought into that subjection of fear. And fear is never God. Do you get that? Fear is never God. Acting out fear is never what God wants you to do. Responding out of fear is not what God wants you to do. And if you don't think you act out of fear, are you defensive at times? Why? Because you're afraid. God's spirit in us is not fearful. What are you doing here, Steve? What are you doing here, Don? What are you doing here, Jim? What are you doing here, Nancy? What are you doing here, Kathy? What are you doing here, Tom? What are you doing? Put your name in there. What are you doing here? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. The worship team will come back. We're going to have a moment of sharing the Lord's Supper together with bread and juice. And you're all welcome. If you're brand new, you can celebrate that with us. We think it's a great celebration. And then when the service is over, we have free chili, and you guys can sit down and we can all eat together and experience some communion as well. But I want us to think whom we are really trusting in tonight. Are we afraid? Then we're trusting in the Jezebels of our life. You and I are a child of God. Amen? The evil one cannot overtake us because we have a big protector. So why do we fear? And it brings us back to last week when we looked at Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And let me just do this. And if you will, read it again and meditate on it this week. I'm going to encourage you again, memorize it. You need it. This is one of the needful sets of verses that you need in your life as a Christian. And let me just read it. Be anxious for nothing, or don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, meaning requests, with thanksgiving, let your requests, let your askings be made known to God, and the peace, the freedom from worry, the freedom from fear, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. God's always waiting to hear from us. Isn't that great? He never gets bored with it. He never gets tired of your whining about all the things in your life. He wants to hear it. And then he wants to give you peace. So as we sing together, would you meditate on that and think about that? And then let's celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ came to the cross, died for us, rose again to prove to us that we also will rise again, that we are his children, and we don't have to listen to the Jezebels. Amen.